But now we're coming here again, and I want to stay on this exegesis line for one more session today. I want to stay right here on this first leg of the journey on context. Back to the early indication that a context, really, the teaching of the text can certainly not mean less to your people than what it in principle was trying to communicate to those to whom it was first written. And for that, we get to a session on context. And for that, I'd like to start with just a cute story. You happen to be at your brother or sister's house, and their grade school child is home, and you're the uncle, Uncle Jahil. And you learn that your niece has just received the role of Juliet in the upcoming grade school play. You're thrilled for her. And she asks you, oh, uncle, to listen to her as she practices her lines. And she stands before you at whatever age she is, 7, 8, or 9. And she says, Romeo, oh, Romeo, you can finish it for me. Wherefore art thou, oh, Romeo? To which you, the learned uncle, step in and tell your niece, honey, this is a great opportunity for you. Let me help you deliver that line with real theatrical flair. I mean, I am the preacher in the family, and I know a few things about how to deliver a line. So, honey, when you get back to school, deliver it like this. Romeo, oh, Romeo, wherefore art thou? Oh, Romeo, and you've brought your hand gestures in and your tone and your inflection and your ability to reach the back of the auditorium. And so your niece goes off the very next day and she's practicing and she does exactly as you say. You happen to be over there for dinner that night and you say, how did it go, honey? And she says, well, uncle, it's a tough night. They ended up giving the part to someone else. Tell the guy next to you, what did the uncle do that was so wrong? All right. Do we have... Is this good? Do we have any English lit major here who can answer the question for all of us who never read the book for ourselves? Anybody? What'd you do wrong, oh, uncle? Yep.
It's not where. Why are you haunted? You is what she's saying.
Yeah.
Where are you?
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. In Old English, wherefore is not where. It's for what reason. Why? Why would you have the name that you have? Because your name is what separates me from you, my family from yours. In fact, you would know that if you'd read the very next line in the play, because she says, oh, Romeo, Romeo, why are you named Romeo? Disown your family. Refuse your name. Or if not, then swear that you'll love me and I'll no longer be called a Capulet. I guess you could say, uncle, you messed up because you didn't know the context. Context controls meaning. And for the Bible teacher, there are a variety of contexts, and we're going to look at it. But I like to think of this exegetical tool as that which... Context are the rails upon which my locomotive-like sermon actually stays faithful or not. and I derail my movement if I'm not actually controlled by my context, the context in which it's set. In other words, you're not free to do whatever you want with the words that are in front of you if indeed those words are controlled by the context into which they were written. This is why the cute story really gives way to the funny little drawing that I did years ago, which has gotten some play. Tell the guy next to you what that is. Anybody that doesn't know, just want to give a guess? Like this first time? A woolly mammoth. No, there's the woolly mammoth. Turn him on his side. Then he's no, no, it's not Dave Helm under the shower or lack thereof. This is what I call the inebriated preacher. He's tipsy for a reason. The inebriated preacher. It's the preacher who uses the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for illumination or more for support than illumination. Oh, come on, come on. The preacher who uses the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than illumination. He's not controlled by the contextual meaning of the words in front of him. He's doing something with those words or what he wants to do, and therefore is off the rails. Put it differently, your job, my job as a preacher, is to stand under the illumination of the Holy Spirit and what he is actually trying to communicate in the text that's before me, and to not get out from under that and do something that I want to do instead. So, if you want to be a biblical expositor, you're going to need to actually wrestle with this idea of context. Let me give it to you then by way of a picture. This is the picture. This is a new picture. I did this once, and some guy came to me and he said, I'll send you a slide that will show you how you could draw that picture rightly. And he did, but I don't have it with me. Okay, now tell the guy next to you, what is that? Okay, go for it. Go for it. What is that? It doesn't look very good. Let me just skip right to it. That, guys, is a diamond ring. Can you see it now? Can you see it now? Can you see it now? This is what I'm talking about. I'm going to get a copyright on this one. Your text that you're preaching next week is a diamond. It's a jewel. But it is set within a particular setting that holds it fast. It's not loose. It's not falling out of a bag. It's actually has a particular setting that is designed to amplify the beauty of the precious stone. But you take it out of that setting and you lose, in a sense, the radiance and the brilliance of what it was intended to do. Now, if a text is set within a setting which holds it fast, it might be worth then talking to the guy next to you and answering this question. When we say context holds fast my text, and my job is to amplify its beauty, what do we mean by context? What kinds of contexts are we talking about? Go ahead, talk to the guy next to you. When we say context, what are we talking about? All right, let's grab it back here. Come on back. Somebody give me one.
Literary
context. Literary context. Let's just stop there for a moment. To put back to this other nice drawing that someday I'll work on. One of the prongs, isn't that good now? One of the prongs which holds fast and controls the meaning of your text is its literary context. It's the literary context which is connected to an overall Bible story. Oh man, now is this picture starting to be good to you? If I could learn to draw it. But a literary context functions then as one prong, among others, that controls the meaning of this text. So what do we mean then by literary context? If this is my text, this is my jewel for the week, what do I mean by literary context? Simply this. The words, the argument, the stuff that comes before and after my text. Now, I have this little app. I like doing this. That's where we like to speak of a... Oh, yes. It's in motion now. That's about as high tech as I get. Some language, some part of the argument, some words, like even in the sense of Romeo or Romeo, the words immediately following my text actually control the meaning of my text. And so literary context, and this came up in a question today earlier, like how far back can I go when Jahil's lesson was going. Literary context can be just what's right before your text or what's right after. But it could also reach back as far as wherever your text is. Let's say this text is Exodus 12. It could reach all the way back to Exodus 1. It could go backwards. It could go backwards all the way back behind it to Exodus 40. Because Exodus is a literary work. So it has an immediate context, literary context, but it can expand further out. In fact, get this. Literary context in Exodus could actually refer to material that went all the way back to Genesis or perhaps all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. The reason is I'm already aware that Exodus is part of a larger literary work. So anywhere between Genesis and Deuteronomy at least is fair game for me to be thinking about literary argument, development, language, and words that control where I am in this story. I like to shorthand it. Literary context is the stuff on either side of my text. Somebody give me another one. Historical. Historical. We're going to sit on this one for a moment. Tell the guy next to you what you think historical context means. Go for it. One sentence, what you think historical context means. I guarantee you we don't all agree on this. Only because we haven't all been taught. All right, what do we got? Somebody give me one. Historical contexts. Nobody wants to answer this, but that's fine. Context in which the events occur. Okay, that is an admirable attempt that leads to confusion and inaccuracy. So let me stop on that for a moment. No, and I think that's. I'm glad you did. Historical context refers to the situation or the circumstances of those to whom this text was written. Write it down. The situation or circumstances of those to whom this text was written, which is to be distinguished from the people that are in the text and what's been happening in the story up to now. So when I get to Exodus 12 and I'm at the Passover, historical context is not what was happening to the people in the text from Exodus 1 through chapter 11. What was happening to them? No, historical context is the situation of the circumstances to those to whom the text was written. This is one thing you got to keep clear when you're reading the Bible, if you want to be a good Bible teacher. Three worlds you got to hold every week in your preparation. You have to be able to distinguish between the people that are in the text, characters, Moses, Pharaoh, Aaron, Israelites, midwives. Those are people in the text. They are to be distinguished from the people to whom the text was written. And who was this text written to? Exodus, the book of Exodus? The Israelites. When? What was the situation or circumstances of the people to whom this text was written? When are they reading this? At the earliest, at the end of 40 years, at the earliest, they got Moses' record, Genesis through. You certainly have it in Joshua, by the time of Joshua, where they mess up with the city of Ai. And he's like, oh my gosh, we were supposed to do a couple things. So he calls them all together and he says, you know, we screwed up and we're not doing right. And so everybody sit down again and we're going to read all the words of Moses so that we can get ourselves back on track. And we're going to stand before Ebal and we're going to stand before Gerizim. And we're going to refamiliarize ourselves with the story, because our situation and circumstances, we're in a mess right now because we have not paid attention to the words that were spoken before. Okay, that's the people to whom the text was written. That's historical context. But that differs, does that not, from the people to whom you preach? And these are the three worlds you've really got to think about in your sermon preparation. You got to know how to distinguish between the people that are in the text, the people to whom the text was written, and the people to whom you preach. And guess what? This is where you get the subtlety of difference between question three on our worksheet and question whatever about the argument to your people. Because guess what? The people to whom you preach, your situation, your circumstances are not identical to the ones to whom this was written. So the argument that the author is making to his audience has to be in fidelity to it. You have to reshape it, in a sense, for the people to whom you're preaching. We'll look at this in a bit. But that's the nuance of the difference between your preaching preparation on sermon writing and your structure and exegetical preparation on them and then. By the time you're preaching to your people. Preaching is not merely re-articulating what was said to those people. It has to be in fidelity to what was said to those people, but in the context of who your people are, where we are, and your situation is very different. So in Exodus chapter 3, where God says, and he came down to deliver him from the oppression, you can't simply say, God's going to deliver you from oppression. What are you talking about? In actual fact, people will meet you in the back of the auditorium and say, I guess I'm giving up on Christianity because whatever it is you say God does, he doesn't do for me. He's not coming to get me out from any people group. In fact, we continue to be under people group. And so people walk away from the faith, unless you can actually say to your people, you need to look back at what God accomplished in Christ to see that he did come down and deliver you. Or I need to have you look forward to his second coming where he will come down and ultimately deliver you. But I got nothing to promise you between those two looks other than hardship, tribulation, and suffering. See, you're not the Israelites who God came down like, this is the day going out of Egypt. No. We're not in their day. We're a different people. And so this is where the difference really becomes when I start to really hear someone that's effectively preaching. They do all that exegetical work. They know exactly what it meant to them and then. But when it came time to write the sermon, they had sophisticatedly thought their way clear on those to whom I preach and the situation in which we're in. And how am I faithful to the argument here, but how is it distinctly different or nuanced for those to whom I'm preaching? You got to know all these things. But let's come back to historical context. Historical context is this one right here. And we'll see it all week long. And I see it with guys that have PhDs from seminaries. So if you've never taken a class and you're like, oh my gosh, my worksheet's all screwed up, I better not hand it out tomorrow morning. Hand it out. I mean, we don't care. I don't care. You don't have to go get it right. You don't have to go, I had the midwives in there as the historical context. Now, I could care less. Doesn't matter. But you need to know it going forward. Going forward, historical context is the situation or circumstances of those to whom this was preached. In other words, for shorthand, if literary context is the stuff on either side of my text, historical context is the story that's underneath my text for those to whom this was written. Somebody give me another one. What's that? Cultural context, yeah. And, you know, this is where sometimes I get on the guys that work for me, because now we got you doing preparation on four kinds of contexts, you know, and you walk in here and you're like, my gosh, you guys are killing me. Yeah, we are. And, you know, maybe if I was doing all the worksheets, it wouldn't be so hard on you. But at any rate, what's cultural context? Tell the guy next to you. What's cultural context? If we don't get our definitions clear, we're going to have a hard time. All right, anybody? Cultural context. You want to give another shot? You ready? We're going to go rock 'em, sock 'em today, baby. Hold on, let's see if somebody else wants in. Cultural context, anyone else? Anybody else want to take me on with cultural context? Dawson? Cultural context.
Cultural context, what the thing means in the situation of those people there.
Okay, good way to put it. What the situation means to those people there. I'll put it this way. They are details in the text known by the people in the text, but not necessarily known by those to whom it was written, or those to whom I preach. That's cultural context. Okay, let's do it again, right? Details in the text known by those in the text, but not necessarily known by those to whom this text was written or by those to whom I preach. That's why in John's gospel you get those little parentheses. He's explaining something in the text that was known by the people in the text when Jesus was talking. But he understands these aren't necessarily going to be known by the people I'm writing this to. And they certainly might not be known by the people you're preaching to. So John's description is pretty good. It's the stuff in the text to those who are there. Or to put it back into this one, put it back in these three groups. Cultural context sits right here. Stuff in the text known by the people in the text. Not necessarily by these people or your people. And the only reason that should come into your sermon is if it became either a guardrail or information that you felt would help your people to know material that they otherwise wouldn't have known. Right? So let's give you an example. We're going to get it later. The darkness comes, one of the plagues. That's the last one before death. Well, what was the god of Egypt? Sun god. Would have been known by the people in the text. In that sense, it probably would have been known by those who read the text. Most likely not known by the people to whom you're preaching. But it might be interesting for you in that sermon to make a cultural contextual remark that the fact that this light going completely dark is the thing before the final death of the firstborn is massive, because it indicates, and they would have known it at the time, the complete overthrow of the Egyptian deities and God. And all of a sudden it heightens. All of a sudden that plague, the one plague, takes on heightened emphasis, and you begin to see, oh, I guess that's why it's positioned right at the end. The whole world, their whole world has fallen down to Yahweh on the basis of those 3 days of darkness. See, that's cultural context. One more. I know that I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I'm hoping that your small groups will then know how to make use of it. Literary, historical, cultural. What's the last one? Biblical context. Tell the guy next to you, when we say biblical context, what do we mean? All right, what do we mean? This is like going back. This is like going to seminary, isn't it? What do we mean?
How does it fit into the rest of Scripture?
All right. Here's an attempt. How does it fit into the rest of Scripture? Okay. Good. Good, but also a bit ambiguous. How does it fit into the rest of Scripture? Let me push it. Does that mean that biblical context can be how the Bible uses my text? Or is biblical context referencing only how my text is decidedly using what was known to them of the Bible?
From the text power.
Yeah. Here's the difference. So think of it as biblical theology or covenantal or redemptive. You know, the Bible is a redemptive work. You could always be asking the question, how does the Bible use my text? So I could be in Exodus and referring to something in Hebrews. And I could see two themes, fear of God or faith or whatever. But I'm not doing, if I'm actually preaching Exodus, I can't be referring to Hebrews and call this biblical context. Because biblical context is how is my text decidedly using the Bible that it had available. In other words, biblical context then is the citation or allusions that my author is intentionally planting in my text, which reference previously recorded biblical material. So in other words, biblical context is always working backwards. It's really difficult for it to work forwards. To put it differently, biblical context is how is my text using the Bible it had available. Biblical theology, in a sense, is how does the Bible use my text? Do you see the difference? Yes. Question.
That distinct from some other ways we talk about Scripture and interpreting Scripture, because we're still on the first comment exegesis part and not more application.
Yep. So, yeah, you're correct. So, To get it back to the question of when would the other stuff apply, or how does it apply, I think it actually applies across this top line on theological reflection. And it isn't just biblical theology that points me to Christ. I can also be thinking about systematic theology. I can also just be thinking about church doctrine in general. And I can go anywhere in the Bible and reflect on my text and pick up doctrines or truths or whatever, and see how my text is related to them. So yes, there are multiple disciplines that will make this material available to you. But a lot of times I hear people preaching and they basically only preach. They only preach by seeing the fullness of the canon. And what does my text have in relationship to the fullness of the canon? So those are doctrinal preachers. But biblical context is a time when my writer quoted or alluded to previously recorded material for a reason. That's biblical context. So what have we really said then? In one sense, biblical context is always moving back to previously recorded written material that was available to the author at that time. Cultural context. It's always dealing with the people that are in the text itself which might not have been known by those to whom it was written or those to whom I am preaching. Historical context. It's the situation or circumstances of those to whom the text was written. Literary context. It's simply the literary material or the stuff or the argument that precedes or follows my text. And what I want to say is that those four things are the four, I guess I'm going to have to get another one on the other side. Those are the four prongs into which your text is set. And you ought to spend, now this is where you're going to get scared because you're like, my gosh, you just took my sermon prep time to like, you know, infinitude. And I want to say, no. But you should sit down once a week and you should spend one hour, and you should ask yourself four questions. What's right in front of my text or after my text that might actually hold the setting and meaning of my text? Does my author actually reference, cite, or allude to other material? And if so, what and why? Is there anything I can glean from thinking about Israel reading this text for the first time and at their situation? Is there anything in this text that was known by the people in the text, but that might be foreign to my people? And would my preaching stay on the rails, or would the text and beauty actually be amplified if I made it known in my sermon? But the real deal is this. When you do that hour of work, something's going to leap. Something's going to come. But the yield on this crop is different every week. It's different. And here's the problem with context. My problem with you dealing, even knowing anything about context, here's my problem with the principle, is how we use context. Tell the guy next to you, how do you use context in your sermon, whether it be literary, biblical, historical, or cultural? How does it actually appear in your sermon? Tell the guy next to you. How do we employ this tool? All right, let's talk about it. How do we employ it? How do you employ context in your sermons? Want me to tell you? You just cram your sermon with more stuff. The first 10 minutes of your sermon, my gosh, I hope you're not one of these literary context guys. That the first 10 minutes, they got to tell me everything that happened in the five sermons before. Or, you know, get me up to speed every week. We use context for information. I'm tired of that. In other words, if you want to know how we employ context, it's just simply what? We just start talking about it. And you've already seen it in our small groups. Well, I'd like to highlight the literary context. And in the literary context, I notice that this comes before and this comes after. And then you move on, and I'm sitting there at your table going, oh, I know that's the what, but so what? You don't want stuff from context. You want the significance. You don't want just more information. You want the impact. That's what you want. Which means that every week, not everything needs to be said about who was reading this text for the first time, what happened the week before, or the stuff after, or what we're going to see next week. All you really need to do is to highlight the one of the four that was indispensably holding your text in place, or that demonstrated the particular beauty of the jewel you had to present that week. And usually it's just one. To put differently, literary, historical, cultural, or biblical, in my opinion, appears, only one of those four will appear in any sermon. Generally, one of the four. And it's not to transmit information. It's knowing the information and therefore helping my congregation either know how it keeps me on the rails of meaning, or how it can be a window into relevance for their application. To put it differently, and I know this is a long lecture, and maybe you're tired of me.
Keep going.
But we have a text that you're going to preach this week. And when you're looking for relevance, I'll guarantee you I know what window you're looking out of. You're looking out of the window of your world for relevance. And in my opinion, we're neglecting the contextual window of their world for relevance to my world. And so I'm looking at literary, historical, cultural, and biblical for the purposes of driving impact home in my day. Not, put differently, I'm not using context to just simply get in the pulpit and explain more about the text. I am now wielding context for impact today. You start preaching like that, believe me, you're making progress. Couple of questions, then we'll do a couple of exercises. Yeah. Yeah. Turn to Exodus 3. We just came out of a text on 3, 1 to 10. So we've just had a conversation together on that. I want you to understand at least this much, or at least give me this much. Give me this much, that text breaks down into two units, two speeches, as it were. Both by God. In the opening one, verses 1 to 6, Moses turns aside to look at something and God speaks. There's a speech. S-P. There's a speech. And the speech is really who I am. At the end of which, that which Moses had turned aside to look at, now that he knows who he's looking at, verse 5 or 6, he can no longer look. To which then God has a second speech. Verses 7 to 10, 7 to 9. And that is not who I am, but what I have come down to do. That's the structural element of this movement. Moses looks. God says, it's me, I am. Moses can't look. God says, well, verse 7, while I keep looking, and I'm come to do this. Question for you. How does the previous literary context, I'm getting to this question, how does the previous literary context, the window of verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2, how would those verses control your sermon in regard to where the emphasis should be and what the application should consist of? Let me put it differently. Once you have the structure of two speeches, you now have to decide what's the emphasis of my text. Do I have a two-part sermon? Who God is, what God does, 30-minute sermon, 5-minute introduction, 12 and a half minutes on one, 12 and a half minutes on the other, because I have two things going on here, then I'll drive the whole point home at the end. But the real question is, didn't we say structure reveals emphasis? If the structure is here, what's the emphasis? Is it on the first speech or the second speech? Literary context will prove it to you, and that will give you your relevance for the sermon. So tell the guy next to you, how do the previous two verses provide for you where the emphasis of your text lies? And then what would you do with it in the pulpit? Go for it. Read 23 and 24 out loud at your table. Read it out loud. And on the basis of those verses, which speech gets the emphasis and why, and how would you wield it? All right, what do you got? How did the previous literary context control or reveal to you the emphasis of your own text? Anybody? Yes, sir. The repetition. In fact, it's even more than what you just mentioned. In verse 24, God heard. In verse 8, I have surely heard. In verse 24, God saw. In verse 7, I have surely seen. In verse 24, God knew. In verse 7, I know their sufferings. Previous literary context is moving me to the second speech by way of emphasis. But now the question is, how does that become a window of relevance for your preaching? God heard, God saw, God knew. I've heard, I've seen, I know. What's the very next line then in the second speech? I've come down. There's your emphasis. Now, how can the literary context, which now actually assists you in knowing where your sermon has really been driving to, your sermon is driving to this, how does that then matter for your congregation? Now, remember, this is really where you get into that distinction between the people in the text and the people to whom you preach. Because the people in the text, God came down, he's getting ready to deliver him from Egypt. But the people to whom you preach, they're not in Egypt. He's not coming down. And he doesn't have necessarily any intention of relieving your sufferings. None. No promise. He made no promise to you that he was going to give you some land here. So how do you take the emphasis then of the sermon, of the text, God came down, and how will you wield that through literary context? How will you wield that as a weapon to relevance in your sermon? Tell the guy next to you. Because now you're really using context rightly. How are you going to wield it as a weapon for your sermon? We see Jesus in this somehow. Yes, we do. Christ comes down. Very good thought. Now, in their world, how are you going to wield what this literary context has informed you of for not just more stuff in your sermon, but for a window of relevance to those to whom you preach? How are you going to wield context rather than just bring us more stuff every week? I'm tired of all your stuff. I'm tired of the what. Isn't it cool that here it says he saw, he heard, he knew, and here it says he saw, he heard, he knew? So what? So what? What are you going to do with that? That's what we want. So here's how I would do it. What do we know about this book in Exodus? We know that at this very moment, God claims to have come down. And we know that in answer to it, it's going to be the deliverance from Egypt and then eventually the entrance into the land. But we know that we're not promised any deliverance from Egypt, us, this is us over here, nor am I promised any land here. I do know that Exodus anticipates, we'll get to this on Christ, it anticipates the death and resurrection of Christ. So I can use God came down two ways in my sermon to my people. I can't promise them any relief of suffering, any land, any deliverance, other than you need to look back here to see that God did come down in the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Christ. And that ought to be, in some sense, a great comfort and an encouragement to you in your sufferings. They had arrived at a point where God had come down, but for you, that's already occurred. And I'm here to remind you today of this, and may that comfort you. Or I could go another direction. I could go to the second coming. I could go from us and not tell you to go back and look at Christ, but I could tell you to not be comforted in a sense, but to persevere. So I could wield God came down for Israel to help you persevere until he returns for his church. Either way, I'm not over-promising anything in the middle, but I am wielding the emphasis of this text and how the literary context assisted me to get there to actually have a sermon from Exodus 3, 1 to 10 that would have dealt with comfort for God's people or perseverance until he comes. Question is then, at our five tables, how many of us got that far? Probably not any, but maybe some table got a little bit of it. But that's what context can deliver for us. That's the deliverable. That's my attempt to answer your question. An example of how one aspect of context becomes more than information in a sermon, but wielded for impact for my listener. That's one example. When you go back to your small groups, so we'll do it in small groups, not necessarily here. In your small groups, what we want you to do the other three sessions is to actually choose one of those four rather than tell us what you, the information of all four. We're not interested in all the information you got from all four. We're interested that you got information, that you knew how to process information that would lead you to the consideration of one indispensable prong that I'm going to highlight this week, and that I can utilize that prong to show the glories of the text like a diamond rather than merely bore my people with stuff that the pastor learned in his study that he just decided he didn't want to leave out. You know, your sermon is not a storage container for everything you learned this week. And too many of us were like, oh, I had so much fun on context this week. I got all wrapped up in this. I learned like all this stuff. And so then we come into the pulpit, as H.B. Charles taught me one day, we come into the pulpit like this. Deet, 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 deet. And we're just like a dump truck. 10 minutes of your sermon is just like dumping historical, literary, cultural, biblical context, and the people are under the weight of it, and believe me, it smells like trash. Context.